It's on page 333 in the church Bibles. That's where we'll begin. Before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you would open our eyes to see, and our ears to hear, and our hearts to understand, and that you would apply it to us, that we all might be changed by what we hear from you. We pray for your blessings upon this time. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Several years ago, I read The Hobbit, and then The Lord of the Rings aloud to our kids. And when we reached the end, after 1,728 pages of reading aloud, they were still like, "That's it? That's all? What happened next? What happened next?" Wonder where they get it from. I can remember being their age and reading through the Chronicles of Narnia for the first time, all seven books, and getting to the end and being totally hooked and feeling totally lost without an eighth book to read. And then finding out that C.S. Lewis had died and being so sad, thinking that there would not be another book, there would be no more Narnia to explore, and so sad. What happened next? What happened to all of them? I wanted to know. You may have had this experience too at some point, getting hooked into some book or some TV show. You're binge-watching through the whole series in one night. The cliffhangers just take you from one thing to the next, right? Those cliffhanger endings keep us wondering what's happening. But what if you came to a cliffhanger ending and it wasn't fiction? What if it was true? And what if it wasn't just true, but it was your story? What if it was your story? Think of how much more it would capture your imagination if it was your story. And how you would be left wondering, left hanging all the more, what is going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my people? If you look at the end of 2 Chronicles, these last couple of verses, this is the end of the Old Testament, at least the end of the Hebrew Bible in Jesus' day. The Old Testament tells the story of the rise and fall of the Jewish people. And towards the end of the story, Israel was conquered by her enemies, the temple was destroyed, and the Jews were carted off and scattered throughout the Middle East. And the prophets told of a day when a future king would come and he would return to Jerusalem, he would gather his people, and he would lead them in the restoration of Israel. That's what the prophets looked forward to. But in the meantime, the people went into exile. Month stretched after month, year after year, into subsequent generations. And then after 70 years of exile, around 540 BC, Cyrus the Great became emperor over the entire Middle East, and he issued this decree, and it's a shocking decree. It is so unbelievable that he said this. 2 Chronicles 36, 23. It's extraordinary. Cyrus's great commission to the Jews has four elements. First of all, the Jewish God had invested Cyrus with supreme authority. Secondly, the Jewish God had commissioned Cyrus to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Thirdly, the Jewish exiles were to return back to Jerusalem to be a part of that. And fourthly, a blessing from Cyrus. May the Lord be with you. Let me read it again so you can hear it. Verse 23 of 2 Chronicles 36. Cyrus's great commission. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. This is absolutely extraordinary, isn't it? Think about how bizarre this is. Nobody would have seen it coming back in that day. Not even Cyrus himself, I think, would have seen it coming, because he was a Gentile And yet he spoke of the Jewish God having put him in command. It was the Lord God, the God of heaven and earth, who had done this, who had given him authority over the kingdoms of the earth. Furthermore, Israel was not known for being a compliant vassal state within empires, to put it mildly. And any king, any emperor in his right mind would have kept them scattered and not allowed them to gather back in one place, much less to gather in their capital city and to rebuild the symbol of their empire, to rebuild their temple. And yet that's exactly what Cyrus did. And instead of prolonging the Jewish exile, keeping them weak by keeping them scattered, they were allowed to rebuild the temple, the very center of their national identity. Think about how incredible that is, that he allowed them to do that. What in the world was Cyrus thinking? It's like the Pentagon sending weapons-grade plutonium to our favorite enemies and saying, here, let's see what you can do with this. It's just amazing. Something big was bound to happen next, right? So look at the next verse. There's no 24. If you flip the page, there's Ezra in the English Bible, but there was no chapter 37 in the Hebrew Bible. This is where it ended. This is where the story of the Hebrew Bible ended. 2 Chronicles 36 was the last chapter, and Cyrus's Great Commission was the last word of the Jewish Bible in Jesus' day. And even though they didn't write the end back then, if you look at manuscripts that exist today, these last words of Cyrus, particularly the words, let him go up, usually up is written in really big Hebrew words across the page to say the end. The end. That's how we find it in the ancient manuscripts. So the Hebrew Bible, describing this epic rise and fall of Israel, ends with a Great Commission cliffhanger, a historical cliffhanger, a kind of homing beacon for Jews everywhere scattered throughout the whole Middle East to go back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, and to wait for the presence of God. Isn't that cool? Isn't that interesting? What do you think happened next? In the Hebrew Bible, it just says, the end. What do you think happened next? Let's turn over to Matthew's Great Commission, the end of Matthew 28. It's page 712 in the Church Bibles. The New Testament begins with the Gospel of Matthew, and he makes no bones about it. He presents Jesus as the fulfillment of all of those promises of the Old Testament. Jesus is the long-awaited king, the one that they've been looking for centuries, the one who will go back to Jerusalem, who will gather the people, and who will restore the kingdom of Israel. That's what Jesus is all about in Matthew's gospel. And at the end of Matthew's story, Jesus does. He makes his way to Jerusalem, right? He goes to the temple to make Israel great again, just as the prophets had promised, but not as anybody was expecting, because instead of asserting his rights and making everyone submit to his authority, Jesus lays down his authority, he lays down his rights, and he dies as a substitute for our sins. He becomes a sacrificial lamb in our place in order to save us from sin and death. He lays down his life for you and for me and for everybody who puts their faith in him. And then after 3 days of being buried among the tombs, Jesus is raised from the dead, the victorious king who conquered sin and death. Matthew knew that Jesus was the ending that the Old Testament had always been looking for. And so that's why Matthew's gospel begins with these words, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. That's how it begins in Greek. It's a clear allusion to the first book of the Old Testament, right? The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. And then look at how Matthew's gospel ends. It ends with another great commission that is so similar to Cyrus's great commission to say, hey, the way that the Old Testament ending, that cliffhanger that everybody remembers, well, Jesus is he's the continuous line after this. Jesus is continuing with the same plan. And we're going to see how very similar, but yet how really different these two great commissions are. So I want to look very closely at Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. And what we see starting in verse 18 is that Jesus is the new king. He is the new king, the promised king, the king that we've always been waiting for. Remember how Cyrus said, "The Lord God, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of earth." Jesus says something very similar in verse 18. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And when you compare these two, you see that both Jesus and Cyrus are saying that the same God, the Hebrew God, the God who made heaven and earth, that Almighty God has made them king. He made Cyrus the emperor over Persia, and he has made Jesus the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And another thing that's similar about them is the scope of both of their kingdoms. Cyrus, in his great commission, says that he had been given authority over all the kingdoms of that region. Jesus says that everything in heaven and on earth has been put under his feet. There's one enormous difference between them, one big difference between Cyrus and Jesus, and that's the duration of their kingdom. And that difference is seen after Easter, right? Cyrus would die in battle some not even 10 years after his edict. Jesus, on the other hand, had already died and risen from the dead when this edict was given, which means that his kingdom shall have no end. Other kingdoms will rise and fall. Caesar sat on the throne some 1,500 miles to the west, and he too claimed to have all authority in heaven and on earth, but he died, and his kingdom crumbled. Only Jesus reigns forever. Only Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every day the newspapers bring us another big dose of anxiety and fear that we have to deal with every day, right? Random shootings, metros catching on fire here or there or here or there, political turmoil, who's going to replace Justice Scalia? Who's going to be our next president? Will it be Hillary? Will it be Donald Trump? Will it be somebody else? We don't know, and the anxiety just builds and builds. We're overwhelmed with uncertainty all the time. But of this, we can be absolutely certain that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords at this very moment. At this very moment. Now, of course, not everybody recognizes that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's been that way since he rose from the dead. We saw this in the gospel lesson in 28, verse 17. Some worshipped him, but some doubted, even among his disciples. But it won't always be this way. It won't always be this way. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians of a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day is coming. And this is also absolutely certain. A day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So you have to ask yourself at this point, Jesus is King. Is he my King? Jesus Christ is Lord. Is he my Lord? And if the answer is no, why not? Why haven't you given him your heart? Why haven't you given him your life? As Sean said, Thursday was the Feast of the Ascension, one of the most important Christian holidays to us. And in tonight's reading from Acts 1, we heard about it. 40 days after Easter, after Jesus rose from the dead, is the Ascension, and it's Jesus' enthronement as King, enthronement at the right hand of his Father. Before the Ascension, we might have only thought of Jesus as Savior. We would have been wrong, but we might have thought about him that way. But after Jesus ascends to the throne, how can you not see him as both Savior and Lord? He is Savior, sin-bearer, sacrificial lamb, but also King and ruler of all things. So we have to ask, is Jesus my King? Is Jesus my Lord? We live in an age that bucks authority like no other, but until we come to see some kind of godly authority in our lives as a blessing, as a life-giving grace to help us, we're going to continually struggle against God's good gifts in our lives. And the best gift is the gift of Jesus as King. Part of growing up and becoming mature and gaining wisdom is coming to acknowledge Jesus as King of your life, to hand over the reins of your life to Him. And believe me, when you do, things get a lot simpler and they get a lot better. For Jesus to become Lord of our lives, His Word has to become our highest authority. When Jesus becomes our Lord, we read His Word with expectancy, with eagerness, saying every day, "What do you have for me today, Lord? What is it today? How do you want me to change? What would you have me do?" But Jesus says, Lord, His will becomes our vision. It becomes our mission. It becomes our purpose. We give over ownership of our lives that had once been given over to idols or to other gods. We give that over to Him now. Jesus becomes the Lord of our minds, our attitudes, our appetites, our emotions, our bodies, our relationships, our work, our rest, our stuff, our money, and our time. And it's the best thing that could ever happen to us. When He rules all of that, it's the best thing that could ever happen. After all, He laid down His life for us. What better authority could we have? Can you imagine a better one than the one who died for you and for me? So you have to ask yourself, is Jesus my Lord? And if you ask yourself this and you're not sure of the answer, here's one sure way to tell. If Jesus is your Lord, you will want to worship Him like we sang tonight. I will lift up my voice to worship you, my King. If Jesus is your Lord, you will want to worship Him. Again, verse 17, there were some who doubted, but for those who made Him their Lord, they fell down before Him and worshiped Him. And that's how you'll know. That's how you know. He will become more than just a brilliant idea, more than a good plan, more than a get-out-of-jail-free card. He will become Lord and personal, your personal Lord in your life. He will be the one that you love to bow before, the one that you love to give your life to. So Jesus is the new King. That's what He's saying in His great commission. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to Him. And what does He want for us to do? Let's take a look at what He says next in this great commission, verses 19 and the first part of 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So remember, at the end of the Hebrew Bible was Cyrus's great commission, in which Cyrus called on the Jews everywhere scattered throughout the Middle East to gather back in Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And well, may the Lord be with them there. That was His great commission. And there's this kind of compression, this great compression of all the Jewish people into a single spot. It's like a black hole sucking everything in, right? But there's going to be an explosion. There's going to be a sending out that comes. And that's what we're looking forward to in just a few more days when we celebrate Pentecost. The Gospels tell the story of Jesus as the Messiah, the long-awaited King who comes to Jerusalem and sets His people free and leads them through the crucifixion and resurrection. And on Ascension Day, as we read, He becomes the King. And Jesus told His disciples to stay in Jerusalem and wait, because on Pentecost He would pour out His Holy Spirit. And then, from that point, concentric circles of His people being sent out from Jerusalem to Judea, from Judea to Samaria, from Samaria to the ends of the earth. Jesus' people being sent out in the power of the Holy Spirit from that compression under Cyrus's great commission to an explosion of sending Jesus' people out to every nation, to every tribe and tongue. And that's what we'll be celebrating on Pentecost Sunday. So Jerusalem was at the center of it all. Jerusalem was right at the middle of God's plan, but that's not where the great commission of Jesus was given. Did you catch this? It didn't happen in Jerusalem. It happened up in Galilee. It happened in northern Israel, where Jesus grew up. Galilee was north of Jerusalem. It was north of Judea. It was north of Samaria. It was, to people who grew up in Jerusalem, the ends of the earth. So by making his Great Commission speech in Galilee, Jesus was demonstrating something for his disciples. He's demonstrating that go therefore in the Great Commission speech. He's talking about going to the very ends of the earth that he would soon describe in the ascension. He sent his people out in the Great Commission to all places, and he's demonstrating that by meeting with them in Galilee. Isn't that wonderful news? That Jesus doesn't leave some place behind, but that every place is covered by the good news of his kingdom? Isn't that wonderful to hear? But there's more to it than just all places, because the disciples of Jesus could have gone all over the world but only ministered to the Jews. But Jesus made very clear in the Great Commission that they were to make disciples of all nations. And again, I think that the choice of locations for this speech is especially important because it was in what was known as Galilee of the Gentiles, a place known where the people lived in darkness. And ever since the Babylonian exile, it had been a place, a kind of melting pot of all of these different nations, and especially so since the Romans had moved in, as the Romans are now building all throughout the region their own cities and populating their own cities with their own people. And so it becomes this very, very diverse area with lots of different ethnicities. That's where Jesus grew up. That's where Jesus did a lot of his ministry. We see it through his ministry that he's ministering to all of these different peoples. And I think that this ethnic diversity is why Jesus chose to deliver his Great Commission speech there rather than in Jerusalem. Because I think he wanted to show his disciples not only where, but also to whom they were being sent. And again, isn't this great news when you think about it? That Jesus wasn't being exclusive with just one ethnicity or one place, but that Jesus was sending his people out to every place, to every people, to every tribe and tongue and nation. Isn't that wonderful news? So when we look at what he was telling them to do, he told them to go. The main thrust of what Jesus is telling them to do is in this verb to disciple, to make disciples, which meant to invite others into this kind of apprenticeship that they had had, the disciples had had under Jesus. Everyone that they meet are to become apprentices just like them. It wasn't about just signing people up on some membership list or getting them on the baptismal rolls. It was about inviting them to truly follow Jesus, to truly know him, to be just like him in thought, word, and deed, to obey his words, to imitate his actions. And ultimately, making disciples was the work of leading others to ask this same question: is Jesus my king? Is Jesus my king? If you're a Christian, that's the question that Jesus will have you ask of others as you go out, asking them, has Jesus become your king? Let me show you. Let me teach you. Imitate him by imitating me. So Jesus puts it this way when he sends people out: make disciples, and make disciples in these ways, by baptizing and by teaching. Do you catch that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I have commanded. Baptism is this formal pledge of allegiance to Jesus. It's a kind of visible sign of a heart that's given over to him. It's also a starting point for life with Jesus, symbolizing new birth into his family, a permanent sign of belonging to him. But as important as baptism is, baptism doesn't result in an instantaneous transformation of life, does it? After we're baptized, we have to become like Jesus, and that's usually quite a process. Has been for me. Still have a long way to go. So we spend the rest of our lives learning how to follow him, changing course, taking a step back and trying again. That's the teaching part. And we teach one another. And as we go, we teach one another everything that Jesus commanded, right? Not just the red words in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but the whole of Scripture. That's all of what he said to us. Those are all of his words to us. And we spend the rest of our lives learning how to imitate him. That's what it means to be his disciple. So in Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells his disciples that they will be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And because we have witnesses in our courts today, we think we know what this means. We think it means something like giving a verbal testimony, inviting people to follow Jesus with our words. But I don't think we should equate being witnesses only with verbal testimony, as important as that is. And I think that giving a verbal testimony of Jesus, telling people about Jesus, is very, very important. And I don't want to say otherwise. But I think there's more to it, because this idea of witnessing in the Scriptures refers to actions as well as words. And that's certainly what we see in Acts chapter 2 all the way to Acts chapter 28. In the rest of the book of Acts, we see that the disciples go out and they have wonderful words that testify of what Jesus has meant and done in their lives, and they testify to the good news of Jesus as king, but they also are demonstrating a transformed life as they have come under Jesus' authority. And so by word and by deed, they're pointing people to Jesus. That's what it means to be his witnesses. Perhaps you haven't been explicit in taking your coworkers through the Nicene Creed at work. That's okay. You are still being a witness for Jesus in the way that you do your work, in the things that you spend your money on, the things that occupy your passions. Perhaps you are at home with the kids and you haven't led a stranger to Jesus ever in your life. That's okay. You have been witnessing before your kids day after day after day, and that makes all the difference in their lives. Word and deed matter. They go together. That's what it means to be his witnesses. We are Jesus' witnesses. The message is not just words, though the words are very important. So we've seen that Jesus is the new king who has given us this commission to share his kingship with the nations. And finally, let's just wrap up looking briefly at Jesus' commitment to us in the last part of Matthew 28:20. Remember Cyrus's great commission to go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and it ended with this blessing: may the Lord be with you. No Anglicans here. You would have said something in response. That's what he told them. And that was, of course, why they had to rebuild the temple, right? It was this interface between heaven and earth, between God and the Jews. And it was at the temple that God's people would be able to confess their sins and offer up sacrifices and receive these cleansings. Sure, there was always a sense in the Old Testament of God being present everywhere. This is repeated, for example, in the Psalms. David sings of God being wherever he goes, whether he ascends up to heaven or goes down to Sheol. Where can he flee from God's presence? But nevertheless, it was at the temple always that God's people drew nearest to him. And so that's why it was so important that they had to rebuild the temple. But then when Messiah came, we were given something so much better than the old temple. Because in Jesus, we have this permanent sacrifice for sins once and for all. And because of Jesus' death on the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn in two and it was rendered obsolete forever. And through Jesus, we have access to the most holy place, not just once a year, as it used to be for the high priest, but all the time, 24/7. By the blood of Jesus, we are able to come before God as royal sons and daughters, adopted, loved, called, forgiven. As Christians, we have even better access than the highest of the high priests in the Jewish priesthood. Every Christian has access to God in this way. But it's more than simply access to God that we have as Christians. It's his presence. It's not just access, it's his presence. And that's why Jesus is able to say at the end of the Great Commission, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I'm with you." And that's what we're looking forward to next Sunday as we celebrate Pentecost together. With the gift of the Spirit, all believers experience the presence of Jesus through the power of the Spirit. And Jesus gives us his presence no matter where we go, as we go to every nation, as we reveal his kingdom to every tribe and tongue. The Spirit goes with us. How could we ever presume to be faithful witnesses out there in the world? How could we ever presume to be faithful witnesses in the workplace here? How could we ever presume to be faithful witnesses at home with our kids if it weren't for the power and presence of Jesus through the Holy Spirit? It's utterly impossible except for the Spirit of God at work with us. But with the Spirit, there's nowhere Jesus sends us that he won't also go with us. So hopefully, this is a message of very good news. Jesus is the King. Of that we can be certain. And someday, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is King and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Jesus has commissioned us to be his witnesses here and everywhere for all people. And he promises to go with us. There's no place we can go apart from him. Let's pray. We thank you for this wonderful news, not just of what you have done for us, but how you have called us and how you want to use us, Almighty God. You are certainly powerful enough to do any of this without us, but your plan is so amazing, so glorious, that you would adopt us into your family and then you would send us out as your representatives. So we do continue to pray for you to pour out your Spirit upon us, that we would be these faithful representatives of you wherever we go, in word and in deed. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.